Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And our subject is Christ defines valid prayer. I could, I suppose, have entitled this 10 features of a true prayer, because that's what you find here. Now, it's the event when Christ returned from working a series of great healing miracles, and we read in verse 21, he went from answering the questions of the scribes and Pharisees and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, he went to the north, beyond Galilee, and into Phoenicia. And there, the Gospel of Mark tells us, he entered into a house, implying that he did so for some respite and some rest after all the demands that had been made upon him. He just healed the 5,000. He had just seen, the disciples had seen him walking on the water. As I mentioned, he'd healed many, and he would go on to heal very many people immediately afterward. Well, he went up into this place, is what we would now find in modern Lebanon, up in Phoenicia, and there entered a house. But he was found there by a Canaanite woman. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician woman, a resident of those parts, who had obviously researched him, heard about him. Well, of course they'd heard about him. It's the neighbouring region, and from where most of his ministry was conducted. And the accounts of the healings, the miracles, no doubt went up there. There was a lot of trade between the two regions. So she'd heard about him, and she'd done her research, and though she was a pagan, a Canaanite woman, she had come in a measure to believe in him. We can see that, I say in a measure, because I have to qualify it, as we'll see. But here in verse 22, behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, the Greek is strong, she pleaded with him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Very interesting that she should name him in that way. Thou son of David. That's one of the official titles of Christ as Saviour. She understood him to be the Messiah for centuries expected by the Jewish nation, the one prophesied and promised in the books of the Old Testament scripture. And so she uses that title. He must be the one. He has such power. He is of God. He is indeed divine. So she believes in him. And he hadn't had that kind of belief expressed quite in this way from many Jewish people. In fact, from very few. And she begins this prayer. Her beginning in prayer is, Have mercy on me. Well, she has that right. She comes very humbly, she doesn't present herself as someone who deserves anything from him, who has any merit, any right to appeal to him. She's a pagan woman in his view, in his sight, but she says, Have mercy on me. Freely help me, have pity on me, and bless me. I deserve nothing. Have mercy on me. She starts very well. O Lord, thou son of David, the title of Messiah. And then she states her need, her case, and it's a very great one. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And you read a parallel statement in Mark's Gospel. Her daughter suffered constant, terrible convulsions from being demon-possessed. Now, demon possession occurred a great deal during the ministry of Christ and probably before the ministry of Christ. It seems to have reached a climax. And one of the remarkable things that Christ did for that region and for the world is by his coming, he ended the involuntary possession of people by demons, by demonic forces. He said so. He said with the finger of God, he cast out devils. He cast them out there, and his ministry to the world and on Calvary seems to have brought that very largely to an end, except among people who are so deeply involved in some kind of occult practice that they invite demonization in some form upon themselves. But here there is a demon-possessed girl, a young girl, Mark's gospel says, and a very terrible thing. Some people think that the New Testament, when it speaks of demon possession, is just finding a way of explaining perhaps mental illness. But that's most certainly not the case, because in the New Testament there is a great distinction drawn, and a quite careful and intelligent distinction drawn between the two. Now, demon possession may have involved all kinds of other maladies, including mental derangement, but it wasn't the same. They were distinctive things, and well, this young girl was possessed by an unclean spirit. This is the nature of the prayer. Now, for us, when we look at this event, this miracle, of course, the main lessons to us are in prayer. And our greatest need, perhaps, tonight in this church, is for conversion to God, for forgiveness of sin, for a new life. These are the greatest needs of every human being. God's forgiveness and new and eternal life. So whereas this woman's need was probably both conversion and the healing of her daughter, when we apply this, it'll be to us for the conversion of our souls and our lives personally. Have mercy on me. That's a good element in prayer. O Lord, she recognized his authority. Thou son of David, son of God, and Messiah, come to help and to save. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So she makes her case. But the astonishing thing is, we read in verse 23, and I'm just going to go through this in an expository manner. There is no need for me to reconstruct this passage to make a sermon. It presents perfectly each fact that is recorded. Verse 23, he answered her not a word. If I was dividing this message into sections, I'd call this the unanswered prayer. Can you imagine a prayer unanswered by Christ? Christ, who had the power to heal at a single word, says nothing. Why? Augustine, centuries ago, remarked in his commentary on this passage that the one who was the Word said not a word. Most remarkable. Made no response. Why? Well, because he's going to turn this into a lesson. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what the woman will do. He knows that this is not a dangerous rebuff. Don't forget, he's God as well as man. He knows all things. So he is going to turn this encounter not only into an answer to prayer, but a demonstration of what prayer should be, and a lesson in prayer. And it's everything that we need to know. How do I pray a valid prayer for salvation, for the forgiveness of God, for new life? It's all here as Christ makes this a perfect demonstration. It doesn't sound very promising at first. Verse 23, he answered her not a word. And so she must have accosted the disciples and pleaded with them. I don't know whether she thought they might be able to heal. They had been given power to heal. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, you see how the 12 were sent out and given uniquely by Christ power to heal and to cast out demons also. But that appears only to have been for that particular mission. although they were given a renewal of this power later on for a specific purpose to attest the fact that they had witnessed the resurrection, nevertheless, at this stage, they didn't seem to be capable of helping. Nevertheless, the woman pleaded with them, and perhaps she pleaded with them to persuade him also to hear her and to heal. But the response of the disciples, verse 23, his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." At this particular time, they were not empowered to do anything. Only Christ could have helped her, and he kept silent. Only he could have healed her daughter and blessed her with spiritual life and understanding. And so the disciples say, "Do send her away." Well, the main thing you get from this verse is her persistence. She's right there too. She asks for mercy. She comes humbly. She doesn't claim any grounds for a blessing from Christ. She declares herself to be unworthy of it, mercy alone. And when she receives no response, it makes her all the more persistent. These are good things to note and to learn. We have to remember that any approach to Christ for salvation, we ask for mercy, for free salvation. We persist. Why do we have to persist? Well, because often our approach is not right, as hers was not right. You may repent of your sins to God, but you may do it inadequately. You may do it in a very shallow way or unfeelingful way. You may not actually be ashamed of your sins when you repent of them. Just a formality. Let's get this out of the way. I want a blessing from God. I want a new life and salvation. But it may be light, and so you'll have no response. And what do you do then? Well, you persist. So she's a good example to us, even before she's fully corrected in her approach in prayer. And the Lord answers the disciples. I rather think, but this is sheer speculation, that she heard him say this, what she's going to say, that she was there at the door or just outside, and she heard every word. If not, the disciples must have told her when she next appealed to them. But in verse 24, he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What a thing to say, you might think. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she hears this. But you see, her need is so great, and she is so keen and concerned to have the blessing of God, that she's not put off by this. She thinks about it, and she understands exactly what it means. Often when we're offended by something, we're not listening properly. What Christ said was a message, and it wasn't terribly coded either. And she was so sincere, she understood it, what he meant. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she thinks to herself, lost sheep, wayward people. That was a Jewish term for wayward people. I am a wayward person. I am a sinful person before God. Of the house of Israel, I understand what he means. He doesn't mean I've got to be a Jew. He means I've got to believe in the God of Israel, the one true God, and give up my idols and leave them behind. I've got to believe in him and him alone. Hadn't she done that? Oh, no. She'd believed he was the Jewish Messiah. She'd called him Son of David. But you see, in those days, people would often think of regional gods. Oh, well, I believe in the God of Israel. I also believe in the gods of Phoenicia. I also believe in Canaanite gods. I believe in them all. Well, that's your national god. Fine, he's powerful for you, and mine's powerful for me. And I've crossed the border, or he's crossed the border, and I'm going to appeal to him for help from him. But she hadn't given up her own gods. She was still a pagan, but now she goes a step further, you see. Not only does she acknowledge that he is the Messiah, but she must believe in him exclusively. You can't believe in two gods at once. She gets the message. I am not come except to the lost sheep, the wayward ones of the house of Israel, the tradition of the Hebrews. One God, one perfect, holy God. Not umpteen gods. She was a polytheist. Not umpteen mythical gods, all of them sinners, all of them wrapped up in fables and myths, where they commit crimes and horrors against each other. One perfect, holy, pure, wonderful, all-powerful, supreme creator God, the God of Israel, the Christian God also. I must believe in him, and he is God incarnate. He is the second person of the Godhead come to earth to be a redeemer, to be a savior. She got it. She caught the message. She wasn't put off by those words. I am not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She got it perfectly. Number one, he's come to bless lost sheep, and I am such a one. I am a sinner in great need. I am alienated from God. I've sinned away my life, and I need forgiveness. Of the house of Israel, number two, the God of the Scriptures, the God of Revelation, the one true and living God. And so she amended her prayer, and she meant it with all her heart. It was as though she came to say, I believe not only in the Saviour, but the one God. And I believe that he came into the world to save lost sinners, and I am a lost sinner. She understood it, and so she came again. Verse 25, it's a new prayer now. She's revised her approach. Then came she and worshipped him. Why? The word means she fell prostrate before him and worshipped him. He was God. And when we come to God, we come not only to ask for salvation, forgiveness, new life, but we come to worship. Some people, they seek the Lord, but they do it so lightly, and they seem to come to Christ as though he's their mate down the road, as though he's anyone. There's no reverence. There's no esteem, there's no recognition of his eternal power and Godhead, that he one day will be the judge of all the earth. There's no realization of the depth of what they're doing. But she grasped these things and she worshipped him. We don't generally fall flat on our faces in worship today, but in your hearts you kind of do. You esteem him. You humble yourself before him. He is your God, and you call upon him with great reverence. Never take away his dignity. Never take away or attempt to his station. So you see, she's changed her approach. She's adapted it, and she's earnest with it. Then came she, verse 25, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. You could note the contrast between the first prayer and the second prayer. She doesn't treat him like a mere man. She doesn't go through and rehearse her need all over again. Her prayer now is very sincere and simple and straight. Lord, help me. And yet, it still isn't right. Now listen to what takes place next. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not meet, it is not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Well, of course it isn't. You got little children, you don't give their food to the dogs so that they go hungry. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Did it put her off? Did it make her recoil and run? Not at all. She understood what this meant. I see what you mean, she said. I'm not a child. I'm not your child. It isn't right for you to give blessing and healing and wonderful things to someone who isn't a child. I grasp this. I see that you're the one true and living God, and you're the promised Saviour, and I worship and adore, but I must give myself to you. It's not enough to call upon you. I must give myself to you. Did you understand that with salvation? That is what is involved? You don't say, Lord, forgive me my sin. Lord, let me come to heaven. Give me a new life and a new nature. Give me union with thyself, and I'll keep my life. And I'll make all my own decisions. And I'll follow all my ambitions. And I'll do what I want and have what I want and live my independent life. And I'll have it both ways. I'll have the blessing of God and eternal life, and I'll live my life as an independent person. You can't do that. When you come to him, you say, I give myself to thee. And this is exactly what she understands him to mean. Look at it again. It is not meet fitting to take the children's bread or blessings intended for the children of God and to cast it to dogs. Oh, she said to herself, but I am but a dog. Yes, I'm not a child. I'm not a child of God. I'm a pagan, sinful woman. I desire to become a child of God. And she puts it so beautifully. She says, yes, I may be a dog, Lord, but, listen to this, I'm your dog. I give myself to thee. You are my master. I will obey. I will obey your command. I will do your bidding. She gives herself to him. She gets the point. And that's what you have to do. Repent of your sin. Ask for new life. Trust in Christ alone. And give your life over to him. For him to remake you, refashion you. Be your Lord, your God, your master, your guide. To leave the things of this world that are sinful and wrong, and to obey him. That's coming to Christ. She gets it. She understands it. It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And verse 27, and she said, truth, Lord, you're the Lord. Everything you say, every word that falls from your lips is truth. It is true, and I believe it. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Don't you see? If I'm a dog, I will be your dog and obey you, and you be my master. And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith. You are very sincere. You are very earnest. You are very intent to receive a blessing. And that's prayer. And what has been shown to the disciples is this woman being brought step by step. She started pretty well. But by the time the Lord had finished, her prayer was complete. Now, we're not blessed by God on account of the quality of our prayer. we're not blessed as a reward for having high marks in prayer. It isn't that. But it is important that our prayer, our approach, contains the essentials. It is important that we see ourselves as unworthy, as sinners, greatly in need of the salvation that comes from Christ alone, believing with all our hearts that he took the punishment of the sins of those who are saved on Calvary's cross and bore them away, coming humbly, yielding our lives to him, longing for his blessing, persistent in seeking it. Those things are necessary, and the blessing comes as the free gift of God by faith alone. And look at the words in verse 28. O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. She'd asked for two things, for mercy and in her case for healing for her daughter. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Mark's gospel tells us a little morsel that isn't here in Matthew. It says she went to her house. I can picture that. The Lord says, be it unto you, just as you've asked. And she believed him with all her heart. And she got up from the ground where she'd been lying and then kneeling in worship to him and appealing to him. And she got up and she walked away and went off to her house. No more pleading for help. She believed she had been heard. And when she got home, Mark's gospel tells us she found her daughter lying on the bed, calm and tranquil, the demon possession over. But you see, she had faith by this time because she walked away from where Christ was and took that walk, long or short, I don't know, to her house in peace and found her daughter healed. Now look, let me sum up some lessons in prayer, which you find in this passage. First of all, the things she got right. She searched. She found out and inquired and researched the Lord. And she heard that he'd come into her region. Intelligence seemed to go round. People knew. She found out where he was staying. She was a seeker, a searcher. And she approached him. May you feel your need of salvation, of the forgiveness of sin, because you're under the condemnation of God without it. May you search for the Lord. May the Holy Spirit work in your heart so you want to find out. And you look for him and you call upon him. So she started right. She believed on him. He can heal my daughter. We believe in him. He and he alone can take our sin away, having already borne away the sin of those who call upon him. He's done that great work to pay the price of sin for us. But now we've got something more to learn, as she learned. We have to believe on him exclusively. She abandoned her idols. She didn't say to herself, well, with my 30, 40 idols that I have on every shelf and cupboard at home, plus the power of Christ, surely then my daughter will be healed. My idols couldn't do it, but plus Christ, all added together. She abandoned her idols and she became exclusively a believer in Christ. Now, the equivalent for you and me is this. Don't approach Christ trusting to some extent in anything else. Oh, if I come to Christ and I pray for forgiveness and life, then with a good income as well, and the kind of house I'd like, and the kind of possessions I like, add them all together, I shall be happy. That's no good. You're seeking salvation. Nothing in this world can help. Nothing in this world can contribute. Nobody can help you. It's Christ alone. And don't say to yourself, well, I will be forgiven because I'm not bad to start with. He will surely forgive me because I need only 50% forgiveness. I'm quite a good person. I'm better than other people. That will ruin it all. If you trust partly in yourself and partly in what Christ has done on Calvary to pay the punishment for your sin, you'll get nothing. You must believe in him exclusively. All my good works, so-called, I've exaggerated them. They're as filthy rags before God. They will never qualify. They will never earn me any points. God is so perfect and so pure, and I have such a mountain of sin, if only I'd think about it. So it can't be my imagined goodness plus Christ. Now, some of you may think this is preposterous, but you know, it isn't. Many people do think that way. And then I talked to a person some years ago who said, well, Christ ought to be pleased to have me. And I said, why? Why would you say that? Well, I'm a very able person, and I'm very gifted. He said it in slightly more modest terms than this. But I'm very able and gifted, and I'm sure Christ would want me in his kingdom, and I'd be a great benefit to any church. Oh, Christ would look after you because you're such a genius or whatever. Don't be tempted, even with a little bit of pride, to think that there's anything in us when it comes to salvation. We're so much in debt to God, it's all of Christ. He must pay the price of our sin. He, with his perfect righteousness, must secure heaven on our behalf. It's all him. That comes out in this demonstration of prayer with this woman. She doesn't plead any merit of her own, any entitlement, any goodness, anything at all. But it's amazing how the proud human heart will imagine that we've got something to contribute. No, dear friends, be persistent as she was. See yourself as lost as she did. See Christ as the only one who can help you. And should the devil whisper in your ear, oh, but there are other religions, you know, and surely they all lead to God. Well, do they have a saviour? Dying on Calvary's cross, with the Father pouring out upon him all the punishment due to us forever and ever. Do they have any such thing? Do they have an atonement? Do they have power that changes the character, that opens up the soul, pours spiritual life and understanding into you, and can take you through death into eternity? Only the Word of God, the Bible, and Christ, the promised Saviour, can give all these things, dear friends. Don't let the devil divert your attention. Come to the God of Israel, the God of Scripture. Pray simply, pray earnestly, and yield your soul, your life, your all. My time is up, friends. There's just one point I'd like you to remember. So far as we can see, from these two narratives in Matthew and in Mark, Christ really had no purpose whatsoever at that time in going up to Tyre and Zidon. It appears from Mark's gospel he went into a house to rest, but he didn't have to go all the way up to what is now Lebanon to go into a house to rest. An awful long journey and back by foot in those days to where he had been and where he was going. So far as we can tell, the Son of God went up into that Phoenician territory for one purpose only: to be sought out by this pagan woman and to heal remotely also, to heal from a distance her demon-possessed daughter and to restore her to health and life. That's all he went for. The Lord, who healed thousands at a time in different locations, went a long way just for one. To me, that's a marvelous thought. If you come to Christ tonight and you go home and you pray to him and you repent of your sin and you plead for salvation, for new life, for eternal life, and you yield up your life to him, he will deal with you as though you're the only one he is dealing with. He will open his heart to you. He will cleanse you. He will change you instantly, immediately, and bless you if your approach is sincere, as though he has no one else to deal with in the world. And yet, we know well that probably at the very moment you call upon him, he's equally giving salvation's blessings to thousands of others in all parts of the world. Isn't it a wonderful thing? He's the eternal God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who dispenses salvation, and yet he deals with repentant sinners who deserve nothing at all, as though each was the only one in the world. The loving kindness of Christ, his approachability, his readiness to hear and to answer pleadings. I hope I haven't overcomplicated the narrative. It's just a lesson in prayer. He knew he would bless her all along. And if you come to him, he'll bless you also. You come in repentance and faith, and he hears you. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, take away our foolish pride and resistance, our love of ourselves and this world. Impress upon our minds the all-important things. O Lord, that we can have life and pardon and union with thee. Grant, O God, an insight to us. Help us to come and to pray as we ought. O Lord, make this message a great blessing to many here as we ask. Even this day, look upon us and help us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing the hymn 390, hymn number 390.